Good morning and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. We have a pretty full house and I'm thankful for that. God is worthy of every voice in the world to glorify Him, and we should strive to bring as many to Him as possible that will sing His praises and His greatness. We're going to sort of continue last week's lesson. Last week I talked about the Church of Sinners, about an assembly that I would like to be a part of people that are aware of the things that they've done. I did not mean by that I wanted to be a part of a church that is sinning. There's a difference. I had one of the family say, the young person was listening and said, I thought we were trying not to sin. And we really are. We're not trying to sin. But there are those who are aware of their flaws, and there are those who are oblivious to them. But we all have the sin. We have all sinned. And I want to be a part of a church that is aware of its sin and has not forgotten its past, rather than one that has forgotten the things that they've done and ignores their own flaws. It is this church that I want to talk about this morning, is the Church of the Self-Righteous. And I'll tell you, it's actually a pretty amazing church. For the most part, the Church of the Self-Righteous, if you just look at it on the surface, is an incredibly righteous church. It's a church that's really focused on worshiping in the right way. It's a church that focuses on, in our lives, living moral lives. And these things are all really good. But the self-righteous church has a dark secret, oftentimes a secret they're not aware of themselves. That deep in their heart, there is only darkness and decay. And it is a church that on the surface I want to be a part of, because I want to be a part of a group of people focused on serving God and doing what's right and really emphasizing that. I want to be a part of that. I enjoy being around people that are focused on serving God. But once you get to that heart, once you get to the core of who they are, it is not such a great group of people to be with after all. If you wouldn't mind, turn to Luke chapter 15. We looked a little bit at this account, at really this whole chapter last week, when we talked about the Church of the Sinners and why I want to be a part of them, because Jesus came for sinners. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus invited sinners to be a part of His kingdom. He called them to repent, but He called them to be a part of His people. And we saw in Luke 15, we saw the account of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and we saw the great rejoicing that occurs when a sinner comes to God. It is more rejoicing in heaven than 99 people who have lived a great life that have no need to repent. When one sinner comes back, there's more rejoicing in heaven over that one. And we talked about the fact that the Church of Sinners, that's the one Paul belonged to, because he was the chief of sinners, to show us that we all belong. And we talked about the great accomplishments that somebody who has overcome sin has overcome, a great struggle in their life. Well, in the third part of Luke 15, starting in verse 11, is the account of the prodigal son. And I recognize that for many of you, this is a very familiar account. And I also recognize that people are in different stages of their growth, and not everybody's heard it. So I hope those who are familiar with it will be patient. I want to read the whole thing. So let's start off in verse 11 and read about this man who has two sons. It says, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the young son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. And when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." What you have there is actually the church of the sinners with the son who went away and came back, and the church of the self-righteous with the son who reacts negatively about the sinner's return. I want you to see a few things about his reactions, because these are not uncommon reactions. There are 6 points that I want to make. 5 of them are reactions. One's just an observation. But the first one is, as soon as he comes in and this older son hears about what's going on, hears the celebration, he says, "What's going on?" He finds out, his first response is anger. Rather than rejoicing at somebody coming back, he's angry at the way he's being treated. "How dare we celebrate this person?" That's his first response. His second response was to back away. Did you notice that while everybody is in the house and everybody is celebrating, what it says about him is he was not willing to go in. And he didn't just back away that way. It wasn't just, "I refuse to go in and be a part of this." He also backs away as far as the relationship goes. Notice what he says in verse 30 when the dad comes out to him, and he says, "When this son of yours," I know you parents do this, I know you do, "when your daughter," or "when your son," and that is always a statement that somebody's in trouble, right? We distance ourselves from them, put the blame somewhere else. He's distancing himself. "He's not my brother, he's your son." Did you notice what the dad did? In verse 32, "For this brother of yours," the dad puts it right back and says, "No, he is your family. You're not supposed to distance yourself from them." But that's one of the ways that people react. And I'll suggest that when it comes to the self-righteous church, if somebody comes forward and they confess a sin, the self-righteous will quickly come up and congratulate them and welcome them. It's what they do afterwards. Afterwards, they distance themselves. They don't really have anything to do with them. They look down, "Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself." That's what he starts to do. He starts to compare himself. So in verse 29, "But he answers and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours.'" Do you know the father doesn't disagree with him? The father doesn't say, "Well, actually, you remember that one time when I told you to clean the room and you didn't, and then that other time I told you to do the dishes and you didn't." The father doesn't do that. Let's just take this at his word for a second. This guy is a good guy. He is a righteous man. The father tells him to do something, he does it every time. But is he a good man? All of that obedience doesn't make up for the coldness that's in his heart, the darkness and decay. Is it good to be obedient? Oh, definitely. It's what we're striving for. All of us, we're trying to accomplish that. But if that is all we accomplish is an obedience to commands and we don't have a love for one another, we truly have become the self-righteous with the horrible hollowness inside of us and are not the ones who are pleasing to God, despite all of our obedience. Because he compares himself and he realizes how great he is and he praises himself in that regard. But then he looks down upon his brother. See, that's what happens is first you start talking about, well, I've never done this and I don't have this problem and I'm able to do these under these circumstances. I don't have a problem with temptation. Why do you have a problem with temptation? See, it quickly turns from me to a declaration that you're not so great. So look at what he said in verse 30. But when this son of yours came who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. So I kept all of the commandments, but this guy has gone and lived a life of sin. Is he wrong? Not at all. His brother had done exactly that. He'd gone off and devoured what was most precious, the inheritance. He'd lived a wicked life. And so what's wrong isn't the truth. It's the attitude. Don't think that the self-righteous don't care. The self-righteous care. This man has a concern and a care about what is holy and what is valuable. His family's name, his family's valuables, his family's inheritance. He cares about those things. He cares about the pain. He cares about the damage. He cares about the sin. He doesn't care about the brother. That's the problem. He doesn't care about the family. He looks down on him. And then the fifth reaction, actually going back up into verses 29 and 30, is that he's not content. He's jealous even. It's like, this brother, you are celebrating with him. You are doing something with him. You've never done that for me. You killed the fattened calf for him. It's kind of interesting, actually. The younger brother went off into the foreign land and came to his senses and realized he'd never lived as good as when he was at home. The older brother doesn't realize that. He's at home, he has everything, and he wants more now. He's not content. But you want to know, this next one isn't so much the reaction, but the new condition. There's a new contrast that exists. There's one child who has squandered the most precious things in sinful living. There's the other child who has lived an amazingly obedient life. There's one child who is running to the Father. And there is the other who is making the Father come to him. Did you notice that? The sinful son, the youngest son, has turned and said, I'm going to go to God. I'm going to go to the Father and say, I have sinned. Whereas the one who hasn't sinned, who hasn't done anything wrong up to this point, now won't go into the house. And the Father has to come to him. And so in verse 28, did you see that? He became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. This is not an isolated case. These are not isolated responses of the self-righteous. Colin, just a little bit ago, read for us from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It's another case of self-righteousness. In verse 9, he says, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Does that look like something we have on this list? They compare, they self-praise, They judge, they look down on others. And so that's illustrated then. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, a swindler, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. You have the comparison, the self-glorification. You have the judging and looking down upon others. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, we looked at in a Bible class this morning, also verse 16, same thing. Do not be haughty in your mind, but be humble in the way you look at one another. Well, that's again for number 3 and number 4. In Luke chapter 7, in verse 39, Jesus has gone into a home. And there's this woman who is kissing Jesus' feet, anointing him with perfume. And verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Do you see him looking down on her? This isn't a new thing. This isn't an isolated thing. This is a common thing. And this is something you will find within churches, some of the churches, that are so focused on righteousness, and they seem to be such amazing people because they do so much good. And we're not going to argue whether they're doing good. We're just challenging what's inside them. Are they sinners? Do they know their own faults? Or have they been puffed up into self-righteousness? There's a proper response to sin, and this man did not illustrate it. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, I believe just about every time I read that, I put emphasis on any trespass. It doesn't matter what sin we're talking about. You know, we sometimes have those sins that are, those are the grievous sins. Well, let's just accept that for a second. Those are the grievous sins. Any one of those are included in this. Somebody comes forward, they confess to being a homosexual, they're included in this. Someone comes forward, they confess to adultery, to murder, any of these things, it fits into this. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The righteous people, the ones who are busy trying to please God and live a holy life, they're supposed to respond to a sinner in three ways. And the first one is in restoration. No matter what sin they've committed, we bring them back in. And we have that celebration and that rejoicing. They're supposed to find gentleness, not bitterness, not harshness, not judgment. We're not supposed to say, well, somebody is coming in to confess that they've sinned, and we're not supposed to try to make them feel as bad as possible. They already feel bad. We're supposed to bring them back in with gentleness. And what they should find in us is a humble self-examination, a recognition that we can also sin. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. There is the humility there. That you're in danger. There is a humility there of self-examination. That's what people ought to find. Instead, so frequently, when I talk to people who have confessed sins to the church, they come away bitter, despising Christians, because we've not done a good job of restoring and showing gentleness. Frankly, I would rather be part of a church that beats its breast than one that pounds its chest. Yes, we should focus on righteousness. Yes, we should fight against sin. But we must guard our hearts against self-righteousness. I feel like I'm a founding father of the Church of Self-Righteousness. You know, we all have weaknesses, we all have sins. There are a few big ones in my life. This is one that I look back in my life and I see again and again and again, example after example, and I am horrified at it. And it is my sincere hope and my sincere desire that I have overcome it, that I am no longer the self-righteous one, that a person can come to me with any sin and feel confident that I will help, not hurt. It is my hope and my desire that I have accomplished that, because I look in the past and I do not see that. I remember at times in college when I had serious sin in my life, but I had this miraculous ability to not see it. An ability to think of myself as righteous and holy, despite the fact that I knew I had problems, things that I was doing that I shouldn't have been. But then I would look at others who did not meet my standard and I looked down on them. I remember a person confessing to be an alcoholic. And I remember thinking when they drank again that they'd never straighten out. It was easy to think, well, here's somebody who has this problem and they've gone back to it. They're just never going to do it. You know what I've learned since then? It's hard to get out of sin. And when somebody confesses a sin, it doesn't mean they're never going to commit it again. It means they're dedicated to fighting against it, and we should help them do that. Not be in total dismay when they sin again, but again, help them to get back up and fight once more. Speaking of alcoholics, several years ago, you know, we didn't always meet here. Remember at our old building? Some of you were here when we did that. Just upstairs, there was an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. And I remember one time after church, standing with a few of the guys, and we were kind of mocking the guys that were up there. You know why? Because their life was a mess. Now, I felt ashamed of that pretty quickly. But the fact that it happened at all is even more shameful to me. Their life is a mess. And they have the strength and courage to work on it and admit it. And I no longer look down on them. I admire them. I lift up anybody who fights against their flesh and their sins. Anybody. And I have come to the full realization that I join in that battle and in that fight. And I strive to no longer be self-righteous. I want to consider a few concluding thoughts on this subject. The truth is that most churches are not churches of sinners and then churches of the self-righteous. The truth is that most churches have a bit of both in them. They have those people that are incredibly loving and caring and want to help sinners. And they have those people who inadvertently, ignorantly think a lot of themselves and not so much of people that sin. So the truth is that you're not looking for one church over another church. It's really you're looking at what are you within the church. And I wanted to consider something because I've talked to several people who have confessed their sins and then have this bitterness towards Christians because these Christians weren't helpful. They were judgmental. They were bitterness. It created more bitterness. You know what? They're just sinners like you. And you got to be patient with them. Just as you wanted patience, show them patience. The dad doesn't come out to the older son and say, "That's it, you're gone, I don't care about you anymore." He pleads with him. He begs with him. And that gets me to the very end. And that is, how does the story end? If you go back to Luke chapter 15, you have an almost complete story. You have the beginning where you have the son who wants his inheritance. He receives it. He goes off. He squanders. He learns his lesson. He comes home. The dad brings him in with great open arms, welcomes him, and has this great celebration. And then we have the beginning of a new story in which we have the other son who won't come in and who's angry and who's jealous. And the dad comes out and pleads with him and blank. How does the story end? And that depended on his audience. His audience was a group of people that was looking down upon Jesus because sinners were coming to listen to him. How dare he accept sinners? And so the question is, how would the story end? Was, how would they respond? When rebuked in this way, would they come to their realization, come to their senses, humble themselves and say, yes, sinners are coming to God. Hallelujah. Sinners are being saved. Or would they continue to pout and stay aloof and no longer be welcome in the house? How the story ends depends on you and the answer that we give. I am tired of standing outside of the celebration. I want to come in. Of course, in reality, I don't think I was ever that son to begin with. I was the one who went off and squandered what God had given me. And it took me a while to come to my senses and to come back in and say, God, please take me back. But I encourage all of us to take this into account. Please consider, what kind of Christian are you? Are you a broken one who's aware of their sins and is in the fight, the lifelong fight against the flesh, that will show mercy and grace towards others in the same fight? Or are you somebody who seems to have it all together, but in truth has no love inside them? I have never been more of a hypocrite than when I have thought I was right and looked down on others. Let us be a church that truly pleases God. You go back to Luke 18 and you think about the two guys that go to the temple and pray. Jesus doesn't argue about that one guy who lifts himself up and says, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a murderer, I haven't committed all these sins. Jesus doesn't disagree. He starts talking about all the things he's done, how he pays tithes and how he fasts and he does it weekly. Jesus doesn't disagree. He talks about how he is different than this other person. Jesus doesn't disagree. He talks about how he's better than the other person. Jesus disagrees. The other person is a sinner and nobody's arguing it. But he is broken. He is humbled. And he says, Father, have mercy on me. And that's exactly what he finds. Which would you rather be? If there are any here who are not Christians, you have sin in your life, you do. I don't know how much sin. I don't know what sins. It doesn't matter. You have sin in your life. It condemns your soul. But Jesus came for you. He came so you would change, so that you would be saved, so that you would be forgiven. And we offer that same invitation. We're not here to pretend like we're all perfect. We're here to call sinners to perfection, call sinners to improving, to growing, to pleasing God, to salvation. Don't wait any longer for such a great offer. Answer it this morning. Become a Christian. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess that faith, and be baptized into Him for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, surely you think that we will think horrible things about you if you confess them. Some people might. But I assure you, there are people within this audience who will love you and help you and welcome you. And you want to know three of the men that I know are that way? Our elders are amazing. They have done amazing jobs when people have confessed to them the sins and the struggles they have faced. Let them help you. But no matter how we will respond, in heaven, there will be a party and celebration like no other. Because of you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?